We'll be in chapter 6 today, and we're going to see that strange woman again. She's called today an evil woman, and we'll get her in just a few verses. I think you will find it to be interesting as we go through the Proverbs how many times Solomon warns his son about the strange woman and about the evil woman. And just simply on the basis of repetition, it ought to instruct all of us that this is a very real danger for men of all ages, but especially for young men, that it can really destroy and twist and pervert a life for all of its existence. If the Lord would take this much space to deal with it, then it behooves us to pay attention to it. All right, we're going to, let me make one final comment before we move to verse 20, which is the beginning of our study today. On last Sunday, we were discussing here at the end of our session, or I guess through most of it, the six or seven things, rather, from verse 16 through 19 that the Bible says God hates, seven things which are especially an abomination to Him. And I said to you last week that it was interesting to me to note that the seven things which Solomon says are an abomination to God, that all of them related to our relationships with other people. And it's interesting to me as I reflect on this, that very seldom do we really hear in the church preaching about this kind of problem. Mostly we hear preaching about drinking, boozing, chasing, those different kinds of sins. We hear that's wrong, you know, all of these different things are wrong. In some churches, women shouldn't wear long hair, or short hair, I mean, or pants. We shouldn't have makeup on. We shouldn't swim in mixed company, things like that. But in all of these areas, not one of those is mentioned in this list. Now, I'm not saying that we ought to smoke, drink, and chase with wild women and do all these other. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is it seems to me we have our priorities a little bit confused in the church. It seems that in our churches we can harangue the people about smoking, but we don't ever deal with the key issue that what God hates is a lying tongue. What God hates is a person that sows discord among the brethren, or a person who bears false witness against another, gossips and talks about and backbites and allows bitterness to overload their mouth. That what God hates is a proud look. That is very unbecoming. One of the first things that the Lord showed me when I was saved, I remember it so clearly, and I'm glad that it has changed somewhat for me, because I don't know that I could have stood it for very long. When I was first born again and filled with the Holy Spirit in 1975 and 1976, it seemed that everywhere I went, I could see the looks on people's faces. You could see this proud look, and I don't know how I can describe it to you, because it was as if the Lord had just stripped away the... It's like He pulled away a curtain somehow. And I could look at a person's face. I'm talking about going into a restaurant. I remember going into the Holiday Inn at Fulton Industrial Boulevard, where I would eat lunch regularly. And I would sit there and eat lunch, and I'd be by myself. And I would look around. I'd watch the people at the other tables. And it was like the Lord would strip a curtain away, and I could look at their face, and I could see in the hearts. And it was so ugly. That's the only word I know to describe it. Just pure ugliness. And what I was seeing was the proud look. Just the appearance of people's faces. Now, I'm talking about generally beautiful people. But what was showing through the face, it was as if the Lord was allowing me to look inside those people. And it was almost more than I could bear, because the room was just generally filled. It was day after day, and the room was just filled with this. And I would look around, and I would see this. I'd look at a person, nice looking fellow, you know, he's all dressed up real nice, and you could see this proud look on his face. You could see the inside of his heart, and it would just almost break my heart. Have you ever experienced anything like that? It just tear at the inside of you. I remember sitting there one day over lunch and saying, Lord, how on earth have you stood this all these years? Why didn't you wipe this all out and start all over again? And then thank him that he didn't, because I was one that would sit there and somebody else would look at me and see me in that condition. And I became aware of the long suffering of God, the great compassion and the patience of God, how he's willing to wait and not wanting that any should perish, that he's long suffering towards us all. And it's after a period of time, I couldn't see that anymore with the same intensity. It just seemed to wane. Now I can still see a proud look, and so, but it does not have the same intensity that it did in those early days. I must tell you, I'm glad that that's the case, because as I would experience that, I was miserable to observe it. It just hurt so bad in my heart. And it was as if the Lord had opened up his heart, if I can explain it this way. He'd opened up his heart and let me look on it. And we see so much of that. You can walk in a lot of churches and see exactly that. You can see exactly that same thing. You can walk in a lot of churches this morning and you'll see proud looks all over the congregation, but you won't hear anything preached, you know, along those lines. It seems we have majored on the minors and minored on the majors in the church. And so we've tried to talk people into external holiness rather than realizing that the fruit of a person is determined by the kind of a tree that he is. It just struck me as we were sharing through that last week, and the ladies got me off on something at the end of the service last week, the end of the teaching, and I tried to rectify that this morning and they never picked up on it. See? So, but I meant to share that last week, and we kind of got waylaid there, and I didn't have an opportunity to do that. It's interesting to me that as we get into the Word of God, we find that God is much more concerned about things like lying tongues and proud looks than he is on whether we smoke or not. All right? Now, you don't go out of here and say, Pastor Vic says okay to smoke. If you've heard me deal with that subject, you know how I feel about that. But I think we want to put it in perspective. We tend to categorize sins as this is the most heinous, and this is the next most heinous, and this is... And a little proud look or a little white lie or something, those kinds of things are way down on the bottom of the list. But I want you to see that God turns everything topsy-turvy. And one of the things you want to watch, beloved, is with your children, is to watch the kinds of things, watch the actions and the attitudes of your children in relationship to the Word of God. For if we get them lined up with the things that God's concerned about, then we won't have to be dealing with all of these other circumstances, these other situations. Did you know that a child can bear false witness? How many of you know that? Most every child has done so at one time or another. How many of you know that a child can have a proud look or a proud attitude? See? And those things, sometimes the world actually will foster that in a child and try to encourage that. Oftentimes it goes under the label of self-confidence or a good self-image. And we'll try to encourage those kinds of things. And they're abominations unto God. So you want to watch that in your children. And sometimes children need to be disciplined for a look. See, not just an action, but a look. Because the look represents what's in the heart, and eventually, if it's not dealt with, it will become an action. And so you better deal with the attitude, or you're going to have an action. Right?
Can I make a quick comment? I noticed with my children, I don't know about others, but they're a good barometer of how you are. And I found if my little girls are getting a little proud or a little smart with math, you just look inwardly and you'll find the same thing.
They're like mirrors, aren't they, huh? Yeah, monkey see, monkey do, someone said, huh? I'm not calling your children monkey now, all right? That's just an expression. It might not be a good one, but allow me to stumble once in a while. Verse 20, Proverbs chapter 6. My son, keep thy father's commandment and forsake not the law of thy mother. Whose responsibility is it in the home to teach the children? Verse 20. The father and the mother. How many of you know that it's the father's responsibility? How many of you know that it's the mother's responsibility? How many of you know it takes two to make a child? Once they're made, how many of you know it takes two to raise them up and rear them? Okay? So, dads, you do not work with your, you know, cooperate with your wife and make that child and then commit everything to her. Mom, you don't decide, well, he's a spiritual head of the house, so this is his responsibility. See, it doesn't work either one of those ways. It only works well. You're only going to raise a good straight tree if you're both working on the tree from, if you're working on a tree from both sides. Now, if only the mom is working on the tree and you don't have the dad on the other side, the likelihood is that you're not going to get as straight a tree as you possibly could. So you need dads and moms. You need dads and moms who are working together. You need dads and moms who are singing off the same sheet of music. And beloved, it's very important that you understand that when you get married, those of you who don't have husbands and wives yet, would you please think this through before it gets into your heart and decide that it's real important the kind of family that your intended spouse comes out of? And would you please get it through your head that you ought to have an understanding as to how you feel about children and raising children and disciplining children before you allow that thing to get in your heart so tight that it just draws you to the altar without your having made an intelligent decision about how you want to spend the rest of your life? For if you, Dad, grew up in a house where you had strong discipline and very careful strictures and you have that kind of an environment, typically you'll want to raise your children in that kind of an environment. And if you were raised knowing how the rod feels, then typically you will want to raise your children the same way. But if you marry a woman who grew up in a family that didn't know the rod, then you're going to have some difficulty. Now, I'm not saying it can't work out. I'm not saying you can't get it together, but you're going to have some problems. And you're going to have some confusion there, and you're going to put the rod to your son or your daughter and your wife behind your back without her realizing what you do, what she's doing, is going to undermine you. You're going to put the rod to him, and then she's going to take the effect of it away. Or vice versa. Mama, you're going to put the rod to him, and when daddy comes home, it's all right. It's all right, honey. Mama didn't really mean to hit you that hard. It'll be okay. See, daddies can undermine that with their little girls. And typically this is what happens. Daddies will undermine what the mama's doing with the little girls because she's overbearing on the daughters, and mama will undo what the father's doing with the sons because he's too harsh on my darling little boy. And so unless mama and daddy have a clear understanding here together, and typically what happens is you get married, right? You start having children early on. By the time you get your kids raised, you finally are in agreement. But now it's too late because, you know, the kids are all raised. And just, well, we don't see it all eye to eye, but we're going to get, we'll kind of work through that. Well, you can really work through that as well while you're raising the children as you can before you get your children, before you have them in the home. So these are important considerations. Mom and dad and young man and young woman, if you, before you take a woman or take a young man as your spouse, it's important that you have an understanding. How many children do we want? How do we want them? What do we want God to do in this area? When we have children, are we going to be parents who operate with a rod, or are we going to use Dr. Spock? What is our situation? You know, how do we want this done? You can have real problems in a marriage where the husband wants his wife to nurse the babies because he thinks that's natural and that's the way God gave it. I kind of feel that way myself. I don't think there's anything any more beautiful than a woman nursing a baby. I'm not sure I like it in public because it, you know, everybody's not quite into that. You know, that's why we provide private facilities for ladies to do that. And I know that offends some because something, well, I'm just going to do it right here because it's natural. Well, I don't think that's really quite right. The scripture says, give none offense, neither Jew nor Gentile nor the church of God. And if people are old fashioned, then you don't shove your liberty in their face in order to force them. Are you listening to what I'm saying? And so, but that's not really what I was trying to say. So you have a situation where daddy has this vision of my wife and my baby, and she's nursing the baby, and there's this wonderful thing here that's going on, and isn't this just tremendous? But the baby is born and mama's not interested in nursing that baby because she doesn't want to be the only one that gets up at 2 o'clock in the morning and 4 o'clock in the morning, and she wants the bottle so that daddy can do that. And mama doesn't want to be tied down for 3 months or 6 months or 9 months after the baby comes. She'd like to be able to go out to, to dinner or concert or something and leave the baby with somebody to give her a bottle. She doesn't want the inconvenience of the mess, you know, when she'd like to dry up that milk as quickly as possible and so on. So you have these kind of practical considerations. Now you've got a husband who thinks that it's the wife's responsibility to nurse the baby, and this is the way God's doing it. The mama doesn't want to be troubled with that for whatever reason she has, and she wants the baby bottle fed. Now you've got a real, difficulty there, because the father thinks that the baby's not being deprived. Here's my wife who ought to be doing this for my child, our child, and the wife doesn't want to be bothered, and now my wife doesn't make a good mother for the baby. Now, the time to figure those kinds of things out is before you get married, not after. Well, can you really talk about that kind of thing before you get married? I'd suggest you do. If you're uncomfortable talking about it with each other, then you come in and see me, and the three of us will talk about it. Oftentimes, that's a better way. That's a better way to do it. You can talk more openly. When I do premarital counseling, we do some pretty specific things there in discussion. And generally, it gets real quiet when we get into those kinds of areas. But goodness sakes, we need to talk about those things before we come to the altar. I want to know when I join them together that they know at least as much as we can get to them in the few hours that we have in counseling. So the point I'm trying to make to you today is that it's very important that in the areas of children and the family and the child rearing and what kind of situation you're going to have in your home, the time to work that out is not after the baby is here. The time to work that out is before the baby comes, all right? And hopefully even before you get married. Verse 21. Bind them, that is, your father's commandments and your mother's laws. Bind them continually on thy heart. Son, take the words that your mom and dad are giving you and tie them to yourself. Bind them onto your heart and tie them about thy neck. The idea here is we've seen once before that if you have them tied around your neck, it's not something that you're going to forget. You have them bound to your heart, it will be something that will influence all of the issues of your life. Then verse 22 tells you, if you'll do this, son. So many children today are being, can I say this? Children today are being taught to reject the counsel of their parents. The influence in the high percentage of our schools, without the teachers knowing what they're doing, I've seen it in the curriculum. I've seen it in the curriculum guides. And I've seen it on the media. I watched even in Christian materials. Now listen to me very carefully. Even in Christian materials, where the children are being taught to disobey the parents and to be rebellious to the parents and to refuse the counsel of the parents. So let me give you an example of what I mean. I believe it's Christian Broadcasting that put out videotapes that you showed me a sample of, Superbook? Yeah, the Superbook tapes. Victor Videos, what a horrible name for the videos, by the way, are very excellent. They are Bible stories for children. They're excellent. They seem to be faithful to the scripture and they are very good. But the way that they introduce the stories are with two young children, a young lad and I believe a young girl. And the boy's father is a professorial type. He's a real nerdy kind of a guy. Do you understand what I mean when I say a nerdy kind of a guy? He's got glasses that he can't see through. He speaks funny. He's a very unusual kind of a fella. To call him unique would be a great compliment. He is made to be he's a laughable character. He's not the kind of a person that you would respect or honor or have any credibility. He runs in circles when he talks and that sort of thing. The boy is stubborn and rebellious and talks back to his father and is disobedient to the father. And so the boy and his little friend are in the room, and they're doing their super book thing. And then they open the Bible, they call it the super book, and these character studies come through, and then the children are transported back into history and they actually observe Noah and all this kind of stuff. And very entertaining for the children. But the one thing that I found wrong with it was the way they characterized the father, who's the authority figure, and the way the children are characterized in that film. Now, these are Christian films which parents are providing for their children, but if you're going to provide them for the children, you're going to have to be careful about that particular area, because the children are going to learn from that how to talk smart to their parents, how to backtalk their parents, and how to not respect the opinions of the parents. Now, the parent in this film has really nothing going for him. He is characterized as a parent not worthy of respect, see? But he's due respect simply because he's the father. So what I'm trying to get across to you is the influences in much of the Christian music. Got awful quiet there. Much of the Christian music. Christian media, Christian material that's going out, is following the same trend. And most everything you get from the secular world is this way. Children are taught not to bind what their parents say. Children are taught to, listen to me now, children are taught to bear it, what their parents say. They're taught to bear it. Now Solomon says, bind it. Bind it to your heart, tie it around your neck, because if you will, then this is what will happen to you. And you tell me whether verse 22 is happening in the lives of our children today in this generation or not. And this is, and I think you'll answer me, it's not, and here's why it's not. Now this is what will happen if children will do this. If parents will do their part and if kids will do their part, verse 22, when thou goest, it shall lead thee. What? What will lead you? The instruction that your mom and dad gave you. It'll lead you. That means it'll guide you. Next promise. When thou sleepest, it shall keep thee. What does that mean? Guard you and keep you safe. It'll protect you while you're sleeping. It's better than now I lay me down to sleep. Okay? And the third promise, when thou wakest, it shall talk with thee. So when you're going, it'll guide you. When you sleep, it'll protect you. And when you're awake, it will talk to you. How does that talk to you? You think about it, okay? Okay, it gives you direction that way. What you hear, don't you have this experience in your own life? What you hear and what you take in, don't you find that bubbling up and occupying your mind, and you will think about these things? And if your parents are giving you good instruction, you'll think about that. It'll talk with you. What went in you is like a voice that will talk to you. Don't we hear the voice of our own thoughts? When you take consciously the wisdom of your parents and allow it to come in, it will talk to you. It will cause you, you will think along those lines. It will be a voice on the inside of you, and it will instruct you, and it will tell you this is wrong, and it will speak to you. This is what you should do. Don't do this. Do this. Okay? Verse 23. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light. I wonder whether David taught Solomon this. Thy word is a lamp and a light. Doesn't that sound like Psalm 119, verse 105? The commandment is a lamp and the law is light, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life. Now watch this. Now we use the term way of life, meaning lifestyle, a kind of life, a way of life. A farmer has an agrarian way of life. A factory worker has a blue-collar way of life. That's not what this means. What this means is when it says way of life, it means this is the path in which you will find life. Now, how will our children find life? By reproofs of instruction from their moms and from their dads. Kids that reject reproof and instruction, according to the Proverbs, are fools. The wise will bear reproof. And when we reprove our children and instruct them, now, you don't reprove the child just so to get some reproof in there. And I found in raising my children that I didn't have to look for something to reprove. There was generally something available there that I could reprove. Instruction is consistent, and reproof is when necessary. Right? And those kinds of things will provide for your children a way, a path for their life in which they will find life rather than death. Larry?
Well, I always refer or think on this as the Heavenly Father and His relationship to us. And I made up my mind some time ago when I saw that scripture that I wanted to live. And so I decided that I was going to get used to reproof, because that was a part of living.
Yes.
That's a part of an experience that I need to appreciate and to accept.
Mm-hmm. We want life, we found, is the nature of God, isn't it? And we will never find life until we get accustomed to reproof and accustomed to instruction. The great men of the Scripture, the great men of the Word of God, all desired to have reproof, desired to have correction, desired to have discipline, did not want to go off in their own direction. The one exception that I find for that is Samson. And Samson was not one who ever wanted reproof. Samson would not listen to his mother and father. He would not listen to those that were in authority over him. And we find out, we see what happened to Samson. He died an ignominious death. Phyllis?
You know, one of the ways I think we teach our children to not respect what we say is like Ray was saying a minute ago. It's the way that we talk about our own parents, or the way that we hold them in honor and respect.
Yes.
This is something I noticed in your life and in your ministry, that even if you agree or don't agree with your parents, that you hold them in great respect and you have great honor for them. And, you know, that's something that you see in a lot of adults, that they expect their children to honor and respect them, but yet with their own mouth.
That's very true, isn't it, huh? Yes. Roger, I saw your hand earlier. You still have that?
Yeah, Janet's reading a book right now. She's sharing a lot of it with me. It's called Homegrown Kids. Now, some of the things I'm going to say right here might be a little controversial, and I haven't got it all ironed out either, but the main thrust of what, or a lot of what the book is saying, is that we put our children out under other people a lot sooner than they're really ready for. And he really contends, or the person who writes this book, at 6 years old, maybe a little bit young to start a child in school, because they really are not settled in what their parents are teaching them by the time they're six. And he's advocating more like 8 or 9 years old.
Right, Dr. Moore.
Before they start school. But the same thing applies when you put your children out on other people, even Christian people, to take care of your children, you know, like in daycare, or even in Christian school. You put your child with another Christian person, 5 years old or 6 years old, there's probably not any two people in here that are going to agree on a whole lot of things. And so you compromise your child when you've got a certain set of beliefs on Christian living and your ideas of God and who He is with another person, which they may think they're completely right. It may not be that far off, or, you know, or whatever, but it causes controversy or confusion in your child. And when you put him with somebody else, they're an authority figure.
That's right.
And so therefore, the more authority you give him to someone else, the less it comes out of your stack. Almost like you've got two stacks here, you know, and whatever you give up, it comes out of your stack, you know, of authority, and we get confusion with our children.
Yes, that does happen, and we try in the school to be as in harmony with the parents, but not to take the parents' responsibility, because it is the parents' responsibility. And it is true that you do give up something when you put them under someone else at any age. And so you decide whether you're willing to give that up for whatever the benefit is, whatever you feel that benefit is, at whatever age you decide to do that. No, I don't disagree with what Dr. Moore has said. Okay, let's go then to... let's go on to verse number 24. Let me say one other thing before we leave this business of children and instruction and so on. When should you begin to teach your children? Speak loudly enough that I can hear you. At birth. What do you mean by immediately, Bruce?
At birth.
At birth.
When they're in your womb.
When they're in your womb?
That's right.
Now, on what basis would you do that when they're in the womb, Terry? I mean, that is really a... that's a wild, I mean, you know, you don't walk around talking to your navel. Come on.
And if you speak the word out loud, it goes inside your spirit and it goes inside that child's spirit. And according to the word of God, as Mary spoke to Elizabeth, that child, John the Baptist, then. So if it says it then we should be doing it now when our child's inside us, not when it comes out.
You sold me. You know why you sold me? Because you had the scripture. See? And the example we have is the example of John the Baptist in his mother's womb. When he came in the presence of Jesus, what happened to that baby? He leaped within the womb. Leaped within the womb. Now, Jesus is, what's another name for Jesus? What is his name in Revelation 19:13? His name is the Word of God. Now, if in your womb is a baby, and that baby comes in the presence of the Word of God, would you expect your baby to respond or to profit by that contact? Amen. Yes, absolutely. And in the same way that the babies can be delivered drug-dependent and chemically dependent, as we see that they are, they can also be delivered, nurtured and admonished in the things of God. If moms and dads, see, moms aren't only the ones that speak to babies in the womb, but dads too. I wonder if dads talk to the babies as much as mamas did, if the babies would be more responsive to the dads when they're first born. Don't we find the babies, they recognize the mama's voice, but it takes them a long time to recognize daddy's voice. I wonder why that is. Because for 9 months they've heard mama's voice. Lots of mama's voice. Now wonder if daddy would speak to that baby. Dad, when you come home at night, you lay your head down on your wife's lap and you just kind of taking a rest there in the evening and just enjoying one another's company. Wonder what happened if you'd begin to talk to that baby there in the womb. Your mom and dad in the room, they'd probably think you were nuts. But you do have the Word of God on that. Now, you know, we laugh about that, and I know it does sound unusual, but it sounds unusual because of our experience and our background, but truly, the babies do understand the Word of God, respond to the Word of God. Some of you may have already experienced this with your own children. I probably have in a congregation like this. Steve?
I saw a situation a couple of years ago on a program like 2020 or 60 Minutes or something like that. It was talking about a parents with their children, and what they would do with these children is, while they were in the mother's womb and even as young babies, they were putting on tapes and teaching them all this knowledge and not...
secular knowledge.
Okay, yes. And the children were turning out to be genius. They had IQ far, all the children, and not just one of them, all the children were turning out with a genius IQ. And how much more if we would do the same thing with the Word of God, you know, put it on them. You know, and I know we've probably all heard testimonies like that, but if we would really do it, and I've done it myself, but then the devil tends to steal it away from you, kind of get in a pattern of it, and you forget it for a while, but if we would really do it, just play word tapes or praise tapes.
Mm-hmm.
You know, at night when these little babies are laying there in the crib, you know, how much more easy it would be when they get over
mm-hmm.
to see things
like that. That's right. That's right. So immediate is as soon as you know that you have life in your womb. That's what immediate is, okay? All right, any further comments before we move to the evil woman? From the sublime to the slimy here. All right, verse number 4. We are told now that if the Son will take the words of his father and mother, who assumably are giving godly counsel, that it will be a lamp to them, a light to them, it'll lead them when they go, it'll guard them when they sleep, and it'll talk with them when they're awake, and they will find through these reproofs and instructions the way of life to keep thee, verse 24, from the evil woman, from the flattery of the tongue of a strange woman. In other words, the young man will not be susceptible to that. He'll be so strong on the inside that he doesn't need that kind of thing. And so when Lucretia Borgia, or whatever her name happens to be, attempts to seduce him or to lead him into temptation, entice him, he will be kept. He'll be guarded from that, from the flattery of her tongue. Verse 25 is an instruction. Lust not after her beauty in thine heart, neither let her take thee with her eyelids. I like the sound of that. You know, you get this fluttering eyelid kind of an idea here, you know, and you see the strange woman across the crowded room catching the young man's eye and enticing him with the flutter of her eyelids. He says, Solomon says, if you won't lust after her in your heart, she can flutter those eyelids, until the muscles in them get tired and they won't entice you. For by means of a whorish woman, now this is the description of the strange or evil woman that he is identifying here. She's a whorish woman. And she's a woman who is after, she's a chaser, you know, that kind of person. For by means of a whorish woman, a man is brought to a piece of bread. In other words, the life of a person, that valuable, is reduced to the value of a crust of bread. The adulteress will hunt for the precious life. She doesn't realize that she's doing it, but what she's hunting for is a life which is precious, which can be destroyed. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Now, the idea here is that a man doing business here with a strange woman, a whorish woman, is like taking fire into the bosom of his coat, like this. And he says, can you do that and not get burned? Can one go upon hot coals and his feet not be burned? Can a man walk on a hot fire and not get burned feet? And when you play with this kind of thing, you're going to get burned. So he that goeth into his neighbor's wife. Here's the same kind of situation. It's playing with fire. Whosoever toucheth her shall not be innocent. And so the caution here is very strong and very forthright. And then from verse 30 through the end of the chapter, here's an interesting analogy here. And basically what he's saying is that if a man is a thief and he steals to find some food for himself, if he gets caught, he can at least repay that. And the anger of the offended person will not be nearly as great. But a man who commits adultery with another man's wife will never be forgiven by the other person. Men do not despise a thief if he steal to satisfy his soul when he's hungry. But if he be found, he shall restore sevenfold. In other words, there's compassion for the man because of his hunger and because he needed that to sustain his life. He stole even though it's wrong. There's compassion there for that person. If he's caught, he can make restitution. He shall give all the substance of his house, if necessary, in order to repay what he has stolen. But whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. Now, the word adultery means that the person who is involved is married to someone else. Adultery is basically unfaithfulness. Adultery means illicit sexual relationships with others who are married, between people who are married, not to each other. Whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. Yes, Larry.
Well, isn't it interesting that the problem with the person that commits adultery is a lack of understanding or a lack of wisdom or insight, or it's just plain dumb?
Yes, yes, right. And not willing to listen to reproof. Lacks understanding, destroys his own soul. He takes fire into his own bosom, and he's creating problems for himself. A wound and dishonor shall he get. He will wound himself, and he will dishonor himself. He'll lose his good name. He'll lose his reputation. He'll lose the respect of others. And his reproach, now watch this, his reproach shall not be wiped away. And so man that does this lacks understanding, and when he does, he is opening up his life to the loss of so much more than he ever realizes that he could possibly lose. His reproach or the dishonor which comes from that kind of an experience will not be wiped away. It's a stain that will be on his life forever. For jealousy is the rage of a man. Therefore, he will not spare in the day of vengeance. Talking here about the offended husband, basically. He will not regard any ransom. In other words, there'll be no restitution that will be satisfactory, no repayment. Neither will he rest content, though thou givest many gifts. And so there is no way to remove the effect of that kind of activity. Once it's engaged in, and once you're burned, you're burned. And you may be able to live with the situation, but you will never be able to live like it never happened. It's that kind of a circumstance, all right? Now, that's a good place for us to stop. Actually, the whole seventh chapter deals with the same idea. It deals with a young man visiting a harlot and how that occurs and why it is so wrong, and not only wrong from the standpoint that it's contrary to the law of God, but it's stupid and it is it's unwise on the part of the young man who is involved. Obviously, it's unwise on the part of the woman who's involved as well. So the entire seventh chapter is more of the same, and we'll go through that next Sunday. Anybody want to comment before we are dismissed this morning? Yes, Ron.
You're talking about kids talking back to their parents. Well, Satan was the original guy that talked back to his parents.
That's right.
Talking about Job, he said, you know, he'll spit in your face if you do this and the other. But I was just thinking that he was the one that started all this stuff.
Mm-hmm. He's the root. Yes, Mary?
This is something I've been pondering on. We had it back earlier in the scripture about the binding of the scriptures and the commandments and all around our neck. All right, this just came to me that if we bind that around our neck, this is where our voice box is, and those things that are going in our ears and into our spirit are going to come out of our mouth. We're going to say them. Bound around our neck, we're going to speak them out to our friends and those we associate with.
Yes. Do you, when one of the first things that grandmothers like to do is put pictures of their grandchildren in little gizmos and bind them around their neck. because they want it to be close to them and want to be identified with that. One of the first things that a young person will want to do is, I don't know whether they do that anymore, but used to do it. It's a centuries old kind of custom where one would bind the picture of her sweetheart in a locket around her neck and carry that around the neck. Today, I don't know that they wear lockets with pictures, but I see the girls, the worldly girls primarily, are the ones that will wear their boyfriend's class ring around a necklace, and they will bind it around the neck and hang it here. It's too big to get on the finger, and so they will bind it around the neck. There's something in us that wants to take that which is most important to us and bind it around our neck. And we see it in the young people. We see it in the when you first got saved. You may have been like I was when I first got saved. Now, I want to tell you that I have never worn a necklace of any kind. I have absolutely no desire to have a necklace or a gold chain or a, and that's only slightly ahead of earrings, you know. It's not like if the whole world, if all the men went to earrings, you can bet your last buck that my ears will not have earrings in them. All right. But I've never been one to wear the necklaces, and even now, though it's accepted custom for men to do that, it still kind of, you know, it still kind of bothers me. And I watch these macho ball players out there, you know, they're on the mound, and Pascual Perez can't throw a pitch without putting all his necklaces back in his, blouse, or whatever he's got. But when I first... When I first got saved, the first thing I wanted to do was to wear a cross around my neck. And I'd wear a cross everywhere. And that's the only time that I've ever worn any kind of a adornment or anything like that around my neck. And it's there's something in us that wants to take that which is most important to us and bind it around our neck. And this is the idea here. Son, take my instruction, because it's so important, and bind that around your neck. Okay. Yeah, good example there. All right, let's have a closing prayer and we'll be dismissed.